When I was in college, I spent 2 summers as a lifeguard at a Christian camp in southern Indiana. That camp has a very nice swimming pool now, but back in my day, we swam in a pond. We had no more than a tiny little dock and a diving board in the middle of what more or less was a cesspool of a pond. Every day around 1 p.m., I'd have to wade out through the muck to that dock and keep watch over children as they frolicked in pond scum. Now, thankfully, never in my 2 years as a lifeguard did I ever have to dive in after somebody, probably because the water was so thick they just floated on the top anyways. But though I never had to dive in to rescue anybody, I was well trained to do the job. In order to be a lifeguard, I had to be certified and take classes and learn what to do in certain scenarios. So I was trained in the basics of first aid and CPR. I even had to pass a test where I had to tread water for 2 minutes holding 10-pound weights. Now, that might not seem like very much to you, but I have never been so near drowning in my entire life as those 2 minutes. One of the most important sets of skills I was taught in lifeguard class was how to rescue someone from drowning. Pretty important skill for a lifeguard. And while you may think that rescuing someone who's drowning is pretty self-explanatory, it's actually a little more complicated than you might guess. The first rule of effective lifeguarding is that you are never to attempt to rescue a swimmer who is violently struggling to stay above the water. It's odd, isn't it? If a person is violently flailing their arms and trying desperately to swim, you don't do anything. No matter how much the swimmer screams for help, no matter how much they appear to be struggling and out of control, a lifeguard's not supposed to offer any help. The lifeguard may swim over near to the struggling swimmer, but he's not supposed to touch or grab the one who's struggling. In fact, if a struggling swimmer were to try to jump onto the lifeguard and latch a hold, the wise lifeguard will push the swimmer away and stay maybe not as far away as possible, but a safe distance from the struggling person. When a swimmer is in such a condition, no attempt should be made to rescue until the swimmer surrenders absolute control of the situation to the lifeguard, or until the swimmer passes out and begins to sink. I would not doubt that there are many here this morning who can identify with the swimmer. Life is overwhelming. Perhaps, like we heard a few minutes ago, the guilt of sin is overwhelming. You're struggling. In fact, you're beginning to feel like life is absolutely out of control. You're beginning to sink. You need to be rescued. When in the world is the lifeguard going to come and intervene to help me, you think? Like that swimmer, you're beginning to feel a little abandoned. Some of you are feeling abandoned because of health problems. Some of you are feeling abandoned because of problems at work that just aren't going away. Some of you are struggling in marriage. Some are struggling financially. Some are struggling spiritually. Just a little while longer, you think, and you're going to sink like a rock. Like David in this psalm, you need to be preserved. You need to be helped. But here's the problem with most of us. The problem is not that the lifeguard isn't absent. The problem isn't that the lifeguard doesn't want to help. The problem is that all too often we try to live by that old adage that God won't give you more than you can handle. Anybody ever heard that before? I hear that all the time. I see it on a Facebook meme probably every day. Anyone ever said that before? God's not going to give you more than you can handle. Just hang on a little longer. I know I've said that to people before. Well, if you heard it before, I'm glad you've heard it, because it makes it a little bit easier to explain that it's absolute baloney. It's horse feathers. It's poppycock. It's one of the biggest loads of garbage floating around in Christian subculture. Y'all, people who think they can handle whatever God throws at them don't need to be preserved. People who can handle all of the difficult situations of life don't need to find safety in God. And therefore, people who have been told that you can handle whatever God throws at you are going to inevitably flail around out of control. They'll do everything they can do to stay above the water when all along the lifeguard's waiting right there to take control. If you're here this morning and you feel like life is flailing around out of control, if you know what it's like to pray this kind of prayer, "Preserve me, O God," Psalm 16 is for you. Easter is for you. This psalm encourages us to take refuge in God, to surrender control to God, to rest in Him. And it does so by reminding us of what God has done in Christ to preserve us. Again, this prayer is a prayer of David to be preserved by God. We can't be for certain exactly what David needed to be preserved through. He doesn't say specifically, but there are probably two concerns on David's mind. One more general and one specific. The specific concern is hinted at there in verse 10 where David says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to the underworld or the pit or the grave." David was concerned about death. David was afraid to die. Some scholars think that possibly David had at this point in his life some kind of severe life-threatening illness and death was imminent. We don't know, but whatever the reason, he was scared of death. You ever been scared to die before? You ever lay awake in the middle of the night and suddenly it washes over you like a wave? Someday, I am going to stop breathing. Someday I am going to know what it is like to die. That is a terrifying thought sometimes. More generally, it seems from this passage that David is simply concerned with being preserved through the normal everyday concerns of life. David mentions how the Lord holds his lot, and how the lines have fallen in pleasant places for him, and how the Lord continually gives him counsel, and how he's to set the Lord before him in every circumstance. When the normal concerns of life mount up, David reminds himself that God's continual presence is with him. Do you ever feel concerned and overwhelmed with the normal, everyday stuff that we have to go through? Do you ever feel you needed to be preserved through everyday troubles? I can testify. Things have been busy at my house. My two-year-old expends more energy before 9 a.m. than I expend all week. We were out of town. I went to a conference for a few days. Maggie and the boys were in 3 cities in 5 days. And then on the way home, Haddon threw up everywhere in our car. We're in the middle of a bathroom remodel in my house. It's Easter week. There's always more to do in Easter week. And thank God it was a beautiful week this week, but it just so happened that on Easter week, my grass had to be mowed for the first time this year. Preserve me, O God. On an unrelated note, if any of y'all have a hay baler I could borrow. So David needed to be preserved through death and through the everyday concerns of life. And this psalm doesn't even mention all of the suffering and trials that we need to be preserved through in life. And there are many. But David is not like the swimmer. He's not like you and I tend to be. He's not flopping around out of control trying to endure on his own. No, he has taken refuge in God. David does not follow after other gods, but the Lord is his chosen portion, his greatest good. Because David has taken refuge in God, even when things are hard, he considers that the lines have fallen in pleasant places for him. And the psalm comes to a climax in verses 8 through 11, where David declares that because he is preserved by God, he will not be shaken, but he will be constantly happy. And the primary reason David gives for this continual happiness, for his preservation, is found in verse 10, where David considers himself to be so preserved by God that not even death will be a problem for him. "You won't abandon my soul to Sheol," or maybe more literally, "You will not abandon my body to the grave." You understand what David is saying here? David is saying that God has so preserved him through life that he's never going to die. Now instead, verse 11 says, David will experience the fullness of joy and eternal pleasures at God's right hand. That's amazing, isn't it? David believed he was so preserved by God that he wasn't going to die. Here's the problem with the psalm. David's dead. David did not live forever. Somewhere in the Middle East, David's body, David's decayed body, is laying in a tomb. So was David wrong about God? Was David wrong to make God his refuge? Were all of these things really too big for God? Perhaps David would have been better off with one of those false gods mentioned in verse 4. No, he wasn't wrong. Here's why. This psalm isn't about David. When we get to the New Testament in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter quotes these verses in a sermon. And he picks up on the same idea that David died. He says in Acts 2, "David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And then listen to what he said. "Being a prophet, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, he has poured out the Spirit." In Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, David isn't speaking about himself. He is looking prophetically into the future and seeing a vision of the resurrection of the Messiah. In Psalm 16, David is speaking as if what would happen to the Messiah would also happen to him. David is looking forward into the future and counting himself as being united to the resurrection of Christ. In a sense, in this psalm, David is taking the words of Christ as his own. He's looking ahead to the resurrection of Jesus and saying, "Because Jesus has been raised, I will not be shaken. Because Jesus is raised, my whole being shall rejoice. Because Jesus was not abandoned in death, I shall not be abandoned in death. Because Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, I am counted as being seated there with Him." What David is saying prophetically is, his ultimate preservation is secured through the resurrection of Jesus. He is saying that the resurrection is the means by which he takes refuge in God. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 16 teaches us that our preservation comes through the resurrection of Jesus. This is how Paul said it in Colossians 3. "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." This is how we said it in Ephesians 2. "When we were dead in sin, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places." If you are a Christian, when Jesus died, God counted you as having died with Him. When Jesus was raised, God counted you as being raised with Him. When Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, He counted you as having been seated with Him. Because of the work of Christ, you are united to Christ by faith. You are hidden in Christ. You are safe in Christ. He has become your refuge. God has preserved you in Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, God was preserving you. The resurrection of Jesus isn't just an example of how God preserves us. Nor is the resurrection just one more thing God will do for us someday, though He will. The resurrection of Jesus is the means by which we are preserved through life. It is the means by which we are preserved from the fear of death and the daily difficulties and the great trials we face. Why is this true? It's because when Jesus went to the cross, He did not take the possibility of some generic group of people getting saved. Jesus did not die for probability. Jesus took names to the cross. And when He walked out of the grave on Sunday morning, He walked out with those same names. And when He sat down at the right hand of God, He sat down with the same names. You know, it's Easter and I didn't get a witness yet, so I'm going to say that again. Jesus took names to the cross. He took your name to the cross. And when He walked out of the grave, He was speaking your name on His lips. And when He ascended to the Father, He was thinking of you. You are counted as having already been preserved through the difficulties and turmoil of life, and as having already taken a seat with Christ in eternity before the throne of God. Let me tell you, David says, since I am hidden in Christ, since I am counted as having been raised with Him, then the fear of death is not a problem for me anymore. Yes, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised. Since I'm hidden in Christ, since I'm counted as having been with Christ in eternity already, then the daily struggles of life cannot prevent my joy. With the rest of our time this morning, I want to offer you four implications from Psalm 16 concerning being preserved by God through the work of Christ, namely through His resurrection. I want to answer the question, what does the resurrection of Jesus mean for you? So first, consider that because you are preserved in Christ, you cannot be shaken. I love that image from Psalm 1 that we discussed just a few weeks ago that so clearly sums up who we are in Christ. Remember what the psalmist said there. You are like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons and its leaf does not wither. When you are in Christ, no matter how high the waters rise, No matter what the seasons may bring, you are going to stand firm. You cannot be shaken. David gives two reasons why he cannot be shaken. The first is in verse 8, where David says, "The Lord is always before me." In other words, David exists in God's presence. Remember that David considers himself to be raised with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. And therefore, David exists in the presence of God, where there is only fullness of joy. If one exists in the presence of God, if God is always in front of us, then we can rest assured that God is protecting us. And as verse 7 indicates, the primary way God is always with us is through His Word. David says, "I will bless the Lord who always gives me counsel." We cannot be shaken because we have an inerrant, infallible Word that guides us and causes us to stand firm. Is the Lord always giving you counsel? Are you going to His Word? Is it something that you are meditating on day and night? Do you delight yourself in the Word? The second reason David gives for why he cannot be shaken is that the Lord is at his right hand. Isn't that interesting? The Lord is at David's right hand. He says at the end of the psalm that there are pleasures at God's right hand. In the New Testament, we're told that in Christ, we are seated at God's right hand. But here he says, God is at my right hand. What can that mean? In his commentary on the Psalms, Charles Spurgeon quoted a theologian named John Ball who said, "Of ourselves, we cannot stand at any time. But by His power, we may overcome at all times. And when we are sorest assaulted, He is ever ready at our right hand to support and stay us, that we shall not fall." God being at our right hand does not mean that we have the ability to somehow command God. It means that God is our strength. It means that when we are weak and ready to fail, He is going to hold us. Remember what Isaiah 41 says. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." One of my favorite modern hymns says it this way. "When I fear, my faith will fail. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises will last. He will hold me fast." What are you going through today? How high is your water getting? How hard is life for you? Is your faith weak? God is at your right hand. How can you fall when God is holding you up? Are you afraid of death? God is at your right hand. Is your life out of control? Does it seem like you are flailing around in the water? God is at your right hand. This is the promise of the resurrection of Jesus. Of course you can't stand on your own. Of course the troubles of life are too much for us. Of course God gives us more than we can handle. But this is in order to demonstrate His immeasurable power to us who believe. Because Jesus has been raised. No, brothers and sisters, we can't handle all of the difficulties of life. But Jesus handled it all when He walked out of the grave. We can't handle life on our own, and we certainly can't handle death on our own. But fear not, because while we can't handle death, death couldn't handle Jesus. Is anybody here this morning? Fear not, because while we can't get a hold on death, the grave couldn't get a hold on Jesus. Amen. And because death couldn't handle Jesus, you can rest assured that God can handle everything in your life. Fear no more. You are preserved in Christ. You shall not be shaken. The second implication of this text is that because you are preserved in the resurrection of Christ, sovereign grace guards you. I hate to admit this. I am a terrible bowler. Unless I'm playing Wii bowling, I need those bumper lanes. If it weren't for those lanes, I would be in the gutter every time. When you are counted to be in the resurrection of Jesus, grace becomes the bumper lane of your life. "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places," David says. "Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." In other words, no matter what David goes through, grace was guarding him all along the way. I particularly love that word, pleasant. "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." David considered that everything that came his way was a delightful gift from the Lord. Now that is a beautiful sentiment, but it doesn't often square with reality, does it? It does not. It does not often appear that those who are preserved in Christ receive good things from the Lord. Indeed, from the outside looking in, it would seem that David was frequently not in pleasant places. Just look across the page there, Psalm 18. The subscript of that psalm reads, "A psalm of David, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hands of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Saul was trying to kill David. David was hiding in a cave in the desert. But because of the preserving power of the resurrection that David knew so well, he could say in every circumstance of life, God's grace to him was so great that even there the lines had fallen in pleasant places. That's why David could say in another place, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Beloved, you are preserved through the resurrection. That doesn't mean life will be easy. It doesn't mean that circumstances won't be difficult. It doesn't mean that there won't be seasons of life, sometimes long seasons of life, where suffering will be a regular visitor. But when you are preserved through the resurrection, it does mean that no matter what your circumstances are, grace is there with you. Remember Romans 5. Through Christ we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and therefore we rejoice in our sufferings. In Christ, you stand in grace, and that causes you to see even your suffering as pleasant places. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8:28, "We know that all those who love God, God works everything together for their good." Believer, are you sinking? Is life overwhelming? Jesus has been raised. And despite the difficult circumstances in your life, grace is there. In Christ, sovereign grace guards us. So the first two implications of our being united to the resurrection of Jesus is that we cannot be shaken and that sovereign grace guards us. We're going to discuss two more implications, but we're going to take them in one shot. We're going to discuss them all together because they really are two sides of the same coin. To say one implies the other. So here goes. The third and fourth implications of the resurrection are these. If you will be preserved in Christ, God must be your only good. And God must be your only God. God must be your only good and your only God. As we're now moving back to the beginning of the psalm, I need to make some details of the text. I need to bring them to your attention, things we haven't discussed quite yet. I haven't mentioned these important details because they are a bit confusing, and I wanted to leave them for the time when we're going to make specific applications to them. So as we go here, I need you to stick with me on the details because I think they cause this passage to pack a greater punch. You probably noticed when I read the passage earlier that there are a few places at the beginning of the psalm that I read differently than how your Bible probably has it. Your translation probably renders Psalm 16, the first several verses, something like this, if I can get there. Your translation probably says something like, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." But this is how I rendered it. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. You say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. You say to the false gods in the land, they are the mighty ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." Now, why did I render it that way? Well, first we have to remember that we are dealing with a very old, ancient language, Hebrew. And not only are we dealing with this ancient language, but we're dealing with Hebrew poetry, which is notoriously difficult to translate. The reason it's so difficult is because when a person writes a poem, they don't often speak in the way they would normally talk. We use different phraseology, figures of speech, and sometimes we even change the way we write words in order to meet a proper cadence. We saw this several times in the hymns we sang earlier this morning. So sometimes when we're translating Hebrew poetry, we have to make some interpretive, educated guesses as to what the psalmist intended. And we have to do that here in Psalm 16. Stick with me on these details. In the original language, the verb in verse 2 is missing a letter, which means that as it sits, it's not a first-person verb, but a second-person verb. So it would say, "You say," instead of "I say." Now, most translators through the centuries have thought that we should leave it as a first-person verb. I know this sounds like English class, but I think it makes more sense in context to make it say, "You say," instead of "I say." If the verb is translated "I say," then verse 3 doesn't really make much sense, does it? If you read that in your own Bible in your private time, verse 3 seems totally out of place. In that interpretation, the Holy Ones would be talking about the people of God. And while it's a good thing that we need to love the people of God and delight in the people of God, it doesn't make much sense because David was just talking about how much he delights in God. Why now is he mentioning that he delights in the people of God? But when the verb is left as a second person verb, the psalm develops much more of a flow. This translation, if you're interested, is followed by Peter Craigie in his commentary, and it's found in both the New English Translation and the Easy Reader Bible Translation. In this interpretation, the Holy Ones in verse 3 would not be a reference to God's people, but to false gods being worshipped in Israel. In this interpretation, David is rebuking someone who thinks he can worship God and idols. Listen again. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. You say to the Lord, 'I have no good apart from you.' You say to the holy ones," or the false gods, "'They are the mighty ones in whom is all my delight.'" In other words, the beginning of this psalm is a conversation of sorts between David and a syncretist. David is thinking about how people in Israel who think that the best way to be preserved by God is to worship Yahweh and several other idols on the side. Yes, they want to go to temple, but they also want to keep some other gods in their back pocket just in case life gets tough. And folks, America is a breeding ground for syncretism. America is full of people who say, "I love Jesus. Jesus is great. Jesus helps me get through life. He helps me live my best life now. He's the man upstairs who helps me get through." But while they say that, they've also got a plethora of other gods over here on the side that they're really relying on. "Oh, these gods aren't like the gods in Israel. They don't have shrines built in their homes. They don't have little statues sitting around their house." But if you push them a little bit, what you'd find out is that what they're really relying on is their bank account, for example. Money is what really provides protection. And it's obvious because every time the stock market goes down, their blood pressure goes up. And there are other people who take refuge in their spouse. They make their spouse or significant other an idol. And you can usually tell it not because they love their spouse so much it looks like worship. No, you can usually tell someone is making their spouse an idol when they're very critical and demanding or easily hurt by their spouse. They're looking for their spouse to provide something that only God can provide. For some people, their idol is anything that helps them escape the difficulties of life. That's why people Netflix binge. That's why college kids play video games all night. It's why people abuse alcohol. It's why we lose ourselves in so many things. We love whatever will distract us from discomfort. All of these things can be idols, even for Christians, but do you know what probably the most common idol is for us? It's the idol of self. Generally, the only object of worship we take refuge in is ourselves. Actually, I think that's one of the reasons we're so fond of that phrase, God won't give you more than you can handle. We love to be told that we're enough. We love to be told that we're sufficient. We love to be told that we've got what it takes, that we don't need help from anybody. That's very American. It's actually worship. Worship of me. But here, David says to those who think they can have Jesus and some other allegiances on the side, the sorrows of those who run after other gods will multiply. Go ahead and take refuge in your money, David says. One day the stock market might just take it all. Depend on your spouse to give you what she was never meant to give you. Your marriage will be full of sorrow. Do everything you can to escape. Sooner or later, the world is going to catch up with you. Go right ahead, trusting in yourself. Here's the doctor's number for after your next nervous breakdown. Other gods are not gods. Other gods cannot provide you the security you need. Here's what this psalm is saying. You can't have it both ways. You are either preserved in Jesus or you've got nothing. Listen, you can either drown yourself flailing around trying to maintain control over your own life, or you can rest in Jesus. You can come and shed all the burdens. You can come and shed that burden of guilt that you've been trying to carry all on your own. Or you can keep on walking and drowned in sorrows. Jesus will either be your only good and your only God, or you'll have nothing. And here's the reality. The resurrection of Jesus is proof that Jesus is the only good and the only God worth having. If you're here this morning and Christianity is something new or just unfamiliar to you, I need to make something clear. What we are celebrating today is the historical fact that Jesus actually died 2,000 years ago and rose to life 3 days later. We are not talking about a fairy tale or some kind of spiritual resurrection. Yes, we can sing, we know the resurrection is true because He lives within our hearts by the power of the Spirit. But that is not only what we mean. We are not twisting words saying that Jesus is alive, but just in our hearts. No, we are saying that Jesus Christ died, but now He is alive, and He is actually, right now, this minute, seated in heaven at the right hand of God, preparing to come again in glory. That's what we're saying. That's what we're worshiping. And let me tell you, if that is true, and all the evidence points to its authenticity, if that is true, then Jesus is the only true God and the greatest treasure in the universe. If the resurrection is true, then Jesus demands your allegiance. Church, Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. Muhammad is dead. Jesus is alive. If Jesus is alive, then it is foolish to take refuge in any idol, any man-made thing, any created thing. And it is beyond foolish to take refuge in any other religious claim. It's Jesus or nothing. Some of you today are flailing around in life. Turmoil is embroiling you, and you don't know how to handle it. Maybe it's just a simple fear of death that you have no answer for. You've tried everything. You've tried the self-help books. You've tried the spiritual gurus. But you're still flailing in the water. Jesus is waiting. He is ready to take control if you will surrender to Him. Friend, what you need to do this morning is embrace the foolishness of a dead but risen Christ who lives forever. You need to come to see Jesus as your only good and your only God. You must come to see Jesus this way because there is something far more serious in your life than troubles and even death. Your greatest trouble is that you are a sinner who has rebelled against God. And because you are a sinner, because God is holy and will not and cannot tolerate sin, not only will you die, but you will face judgment. God's wrath is real. Hell is real. Hell is eternal. But if you will come to Christ, you will be preserved in Christ, even from hell. And lastly, and very quickly, if you will come to Christ through repentance and faith, while life is sure to be filled with difficulty, your sorrows will not multiply. On the contrary, you will find yourself walking the path of life, lived in the presence of God, where there is unending joy and pleasures forevermore. Oh, unbeliever, oh, believer, the pathway of the idol worshiper is filled with sorrow, but the pathway of Jesus is filled with joy. Why would you choose another path? What is going on in your life? Are you exhausted? Are you weary? Are you guilty? Has the turmoil of life left you ready to sink? Are you afraid to die? Take the words of Christ as your own. That is what you are invited to do in the resurrection of Jesus. You are invited to come by faith and take refuge in Him and see that in the resurrection of Jesus, God was preserving you. Because Jesus has been raised, I shall not be shaken. Because Jesus has been raised, sovereign grace guards me. Because Jesus has been raised, He is my only God and my greatest good. And I have eternal pleasures in Him. Amen.